Well, with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread in the rearview mirror for us, we tend to get back to our normal life and our normal cycle, and we tend to look forward to Pentecost, and rightly so. But for ancient Israel, this was a time of action. For them, it wasn't necessarily over after 7 days of unleavened bread. They had a lot that was going on, and there was a lot that was happening in their life. And they were acutely aware that at this point, their life was no longer different, or was no longer the same, I should say. It was completely different. And again, consider what just happened in the last several weeks for them. They went from slavery to desert wilderness. And now they are here, and they have to go forward, just like we do. So today we're going to talk about, I feel like I have a real bad echo. We're going to talk about this time for ancient Israel. Because with the meaning of the message, the Passover, still fresh in our mind, we simply cannot sit on our knowledge. We have to go forward, and we cannot sit idly by. We have to move. God and Christ have proven themselves genuine to us. They have proven without a doubt who they are and what they are doing for us and what they have done for us. We can put our complete trust. That's essentially a big message of the Passover service. Yes, there's redemption. But as it says over and over in the Bible, they demonstrated something for you. And they are proven themselves to be genuine. They took the initiative. They reached out to us and gave us the gift of justification. For those who were here, I gave a message before Passover talking about that. In many respects, this message is the other side of that same coin. It's not necessarily a part two. It's just looking at the same topic in one sense from a different perspective. Because the Passover again demonstrated that we can absolutely trust them. But now our God needs to know something about us. He needs to know something about you. Because again, our God has to know if he can trust you. He has to know this. In fact, I worded it this way in my notes. He has a right to know this. With all he's done for us, giving us our very life, our very essence, going through what he went through for you, he has every right to know if he can trust you or not. How does he do this? How does he accomplish this? How does he know, every one of you, whether you will be trustworthy, whether you will be genuine, whether you will be sincere? All those things he has demonstrated to us. How does he know that about you? Brethren, we have to go through the wilderness. We have to go through what ancient Israel went through. He has us essentially wander in a wilderness. And it's a horrible, dark, unforgiving place. But this is the place God has said his elect should stay. Recall the words. We won't turn there. We're all familiar with it. Recall the words where Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. He said, I don't want them out of the wilderness, essentially. Keep them there. That's where this wall happened. We're told, and we've read this at least several times during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we're told that during those 7 days, we take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then we're also told we go. We go on from that. But that's what gets us through. And we can't go. We can't do those things without that unleavened bread within us. And yes, we stopped worrying about the physical, but we can't stop worrying about the spiritual. So if we consider the story of Israel, it's a familiar one, and I'm not going to go through all of it today, but just again, just contextually, we know the story pretty well. They were completely helpless. They were under the thumb of the Pharaoh, if you will. They were abused, and God miraculously delivered them. The death angel passes over them. They go from enslavement to freedom in a very short period of time. Almost immediately, they're put into a position where they need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Red Sea, again, story we're familiar with, read it since we were little kids. The first thing the devil does, what's the first thing he does? He comes after him. And that's exactly what he does in our life. It's amazing to me. What's the first seed in the parable of the seed and sower? says it was by the wayside. And somebody comes along and picks it up. Tries to get it back. He wants you back. He doesn't want you out of his world. And that's the same thing he did for ancient Israel. They leave. And that event, seeing the enforcement arm of power of their taskmasters destroyed. So they have clarity. They no longer have the power to come and get me anymore. They're all on the other side of the sea. They see that God leads them. They see the pillar. They see the cloud. Night and day, it's always there. They know there's a power there. And they know it's leading them. The events in the wilderness, you know, the water of Marah made sweet. They complained in the wilderness of sin, or sign, for lack of food. God sends them quail. God sends them manna. They get water from the rock. God gives them victory over the attacking Amalekites. Gives them his laws. They have a plague, a burning fire. I mean, it's a very eventful time. This is what's going on. Again, we all go to work. This is what was happening for them over the next course of the next few weeks. And they finally head, after some time, toward Kadesh Barnea. It's interesting. I do kind of want to pick the story up here. It's interesting that on the heels of this, or on the heels of this event, or I should say prior to it, Aaron and Miriam, if we recall the story again, this is when they speak out. And I find this interesting that contextually, this is the story we get right before essentially the spies go out to look at the land. Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses. I find it fascinating just because, again, what did God say? What was the complaint? It's actually interesting because at some point God says, all three of you come. They all three go to the temple. I've often wondered what Miriam and Aaron were thinking. They're like, yeah, see, we're right. God's talking to all of us. I mean, I don't know. But you could sort of project that on them, I guess. And I think it's funny how, or not funny, but it's interesting what God says. You know, he's like, how dare you? How dare you speak? Essentially, how dare you complain against my servant? Again, that concept of complaining is going to be kind of key, a theme throughout the message today. That's why I think it's interesting that that comes into play here. But again, the spies were sent out. We know, and again, Mike Fuchsia gave a good message on this before the holidays. I think it was before. But again, pointing out that it was the leaders of the people. And we know they all brought back a bad report except Caleb and Joshua. And they cried all night and complained again against Moses and Aaron. Essentially, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. So again, a lot of history, a lot we're familiar with. But I do want to pick up the story here. If you would turn to Numbers 14. Because brethren, there is a significant lesson that we need to learn from their example. Numbers 14, we'll start in verse 20. It says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Remember that, you know, God was ready to wipe them out. And Moses said, no, don't do that. You know, and again, you know, what are the nations going to think? These are your people. You said you were going to do this and that kind of logic. And God answered. He said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. A great prophetic injection here. That, yeah, I'm going to do this, but someday the whole earth will be filled. Again, it gives us a little insight into where God's head is. Because all these men who have seen my glory, they did see it. They saw his glory. And the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. It's interesting. God was listening. That's an important lesson we ought to know. Those nice little private conversations we have, who knows where, maybe just even in our head, God's listening. In addition to that, he's counting. It's a good lesson. Not the main one I want to make today, but I couldn't pass it up. Verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me seize it. See it. I find that fascinating. I find that instructive. God said they rejected me. We know they went into the land and said, oh yeah, it's great. They acknowledged it. And they came back and said, we can't do it. God says that's a rejection of him. That's how God viewed it. That's instructive. Because brethren, as again, the parallels We all know them. I won't even stop to point them out for the most part. But as we go through our wilderness, there's a promised land. Do we believe? It's too hard. Do we believe we can enter it? Do we believe this is going to happen? Because God says, if we doubt, it's a rejection of Him. And again, we're going to see that more clearly as we go on. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Again, Mike pointed this out. It's an amazing thing. Here's a man with a different spirit than all the rest. He's the one that gets to go in. And we know there were two. 28, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Again, I doubt too many of these people went to the temple, went to that cloud and looked up at it and said, God, you're going to do this. And, you know, that's not how they went and did it in his hearing. God is listening. Just squirrel that in the way in the back of your head as we go through this. He said he did it in his hearing. And this is what he says. The carcasses of you who have complained against me. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Another key word. This is how God looks at it. Again, these are such instructive words. God says, you despised it. Because of unbelief, essentially. Again, we'll see that more as we go on. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Ah, another descriptor. Infidelity. That's how God saw it. Until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you, these are awful words, brethren, especially when you move forward into the parallel for us and true entrance into the kingdom. You shall know my rejection. Awful words. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this to I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. Again, this is a fascinating perspective. These are words from God, essentially, that you have gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made the congregation complain. Again, there's complaint. Leaders made the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report in the land. Those very men who brought the evil report out of the land died by the plague of the Lord. Now Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Then Moses told the words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. I would think so. I think from the New Testament, the words that stood out to me, how many times? I think it counted it up. I think it's a good close 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what, you know, New Testament parables equivalent could be. But all the congregation mourned greatly. And they rose, and this is fascinating to me. This is such human nature. After the proclamation, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain saying, here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, why now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. It's so human. Now, well, wait a minute. We'll go do it now. See, with God, there comes a time when the decision's made. Again, another instructive element for us. Another instructive point that we ought to consider deeply. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Moses again, do not go up lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. It's a great truth. If you turn away, that's the infidelity. Turn to another God. Turn to another. I don't care if it's your human. I don't care if it's your own intellect. You've turned away from God. He's saying the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back to Hormah. It's a striking moment. Because of complaining. These are words that we just went through. Complaining, infidelity, rejecting God, turning away. Essentially, this is the time God says, all right, you're going to wander. I got to now take this and I got to do something. And they had to learn a lot of the same lessons we do. They had to go wander. God had to know something. In this case, He also puts a death sentence on all those 20 and older. But He had to send them through the wilderness. He now had to change their hearts. He had to work with that younger generation, essentially, and raise them up. So again, the focus, as we continue to narrow it down, the question becomes then, why the journey? What is it within the journey that God learned, that God now knows? What is it that the people know? Why the journey? A little later, Moses, kind of looking back, we're going to jump ahead quite a bit in the story. Moses recounting the journey of the children of Israel. This is essentially a message to those who are 20 and under. If you would, turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, this is ostensibly, if not completely, to those who are 20 and under. To that generation. What did they learn? What was the purpose? In retrospect, you've got wise men of God here that have looked at it, that experienced it all. And here's what we have to say. These are the children that the adults at the time said would be consumed. And these are the ones God chose to work with, to bring along and to save and to bring into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go into the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. Brethren, our walk in our wilderness is for the exact same reason. It's to humble you and test you and to know what is or was in your heart. See, God has to know. And this is what the wilderness is for. This is why we're not out of the world. This is why, yeah, we are kept from the evil one. But it is to humble us and test us and know what is in our heart. God has to know. If He's going to give you eternity, He has to know. And He wants to know whether you would keep His commandments or not. Will we do it? This is then the purpose. Will we, can we, do we fully trust Him? Will we simply, in one sense, the command comment here is, will we simply do what He says? If He says do it, even if we don't fully grasp it in one sense, Do we just do it? I go back the first time we kept the Sabbath. Most of us didn't really get every nuance, and we probably still don't. But he said, do it. So it's one of the things we do. We just pick it up and stop going to work. We just do it because he said it. I'm not making light of it. But he said he needs to know whether he'll do it or not. It's in the wilderness. Verse 3. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. He allowed him to hunger. He fed him, though. Fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Again, there is something we get out of this. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Yeah, it's a harsh world. And yeah, he allows you to suffer. In this case, it's hunger. I don't know what it is in your life. I try not to focus on what it is in my life. It's hard sometimes. But he lets you suffer. It's part of the wilderness. But it's for you. It's for your benefit. It's so that you can know something. And it's so that he can know something about you. He can see how you react. He can see how you respond. He can find out if you really do know that you need to live by every word of God. He can find that out in suffering. So yeah, he allows you to suffer. You can only know this, brethren, once you're in a humble state of mind, which we read. He did it to humble you. See, you won't know that you really need to live by every word of God if you think you can live by your own word. Humility is the only thing that will say, okay, I can't live by what I think is right. I can't do my will. I can't produce the right results living on what I think. I have to look to Him. I'm going to live because of Him and His words. Because every one of us is right in our own eyes. Every single one of us. Every argument you've been in. Every disagreement you've had. At a core level, you are right in your own eyes. And the reality is, in human terms, we're both wrong. We have to look up. We have to look to Him. But pride will blind you to that fact. That's why these things go hand in hand. Verse 4, he goes on, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. I ask you this, what is God doing for you? What has He done? Now again, I think all of us had to buy new clothes. All of us have had to buy new shoes. And I'm sure we've had illness. But can you look in your life? Can you look in your own experiences and see the hand of God? What has He done for you? That list is going to be different for all of us. I think it's a great idea, if you can, take the time to start journaling it. Start writing them down. When they come across your life, after a couple of years, go back and review that list. It is an amazing thing to consider what your God has done for you. Has He taken care of you? Has He protected you? Has He defended you? Unpleasant as it may be, I'm sure their feet got sore. But He said, I did this for you. Your garments didn't wear out. Your foot didn't swell those 40 years. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord, your God, chastens you. You mean, not only is there suffering, now we have a God that says, I will step in. I will proactively chasten you. In the wilderness, you mean I'm out here thirsty, hungry, whatever it is? And now you're telling me you're going to proactively chasten us? Yeah. It's the point of the wilderness. It's our walk. And as He said, you need to know this. Because later on we're going to find out one of God's complaints or issues with them is they didn't know Him. They didn't know what He was doing. They didn't see what He was all about. We need to understand there is a time to know one sense fault of your own, although obviously there's going to be some connection. But God steps in and chastens you because He sees you need to know something. It's unpleasant, but it is the wilderness. Verse 6, therefore, You shall keep the command of the Lord your God and walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. It's an amazing statement. It's a beautiful vision, especially for physical Israel. But a land in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Brethren, I ask you, again, this is sort of, I think the spring holy days and the fall holy days are amazingly tied together. But we look forward to our end, the sunset of our life, when that sun dips below the horizon for you. What will we look? What's waiting for us? I think the descriptor in which you will lack nothing is a beautiful one. We've got a great end for us. And I guarantee you it is far, far, far better than what they just got, what they were promised. The inheritance they had, which we have the benefit of history. It's temporary. It all went away. Ours is far greater. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Verse 11, we get a warning. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you this day. It's a great warning, brethren. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, lest we forget Him. I can't read that and not think of where we are in the Western civilization right now. I think it was actually mentioned in the opening prayer. How we're walking away from God. How we live, and physically in this case, a beautiful land. Blessed beyond measure in the global sense. And we can't even remember our God. And we're walking away from Him, just like it said. It's happening right now in Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 14. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, brethren, this is the opposite of humility. The wilderness is there to humble us. They get in the land, and this is prophetic. We know, again, it's history for us, but it's prophetic for them. The wilderness, those 20-year-olds were humble. They did an amazing thing. I mean, the first several years when they were entering the land, they did a lot of things. They did what God said, for the most part. And again, they slowly degraded. But the wilderness did humble. They get in the good land, now their hearts lifted up, and they forget the Lord their God. We forget sometimes that we have been liberated from the bondage of sin. We've been liberated from death. We're no longer bound to obey our former taskmaster. And we no longer are helplessly subjected to the pulls of the flesh. You no longer have to obey that. We've been liberated. We can't forget that when we live in the good land. And in many ways, brethren, being in the church right now is a good land. Being able to assemble together is a good thing. And we can, at times, let our heart get lifted up a little bit. We have to remain humble. Verse 15. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock? Yeah, our walk isn't like that. We don't physically thirst typically, but we do go through a spiritually parched land. In the world, there is no water. There is zero water. Sometimes we think there's something there because we see a lot of good things. There is zero water in the world. In this land, there is none. God's the one that gives us the water. He's the one that comes out of this rock that feeds us and gives us drink. There are scorpions. The devil wants you back. He wants to influence you. He wants, as a serpent, to bite you. He wants to hurt you. He wants to damage you. He wants to take you out. This is the world we go through. It's a perilous one, as he says here. It's great and terrible. That's his description of it. It's an awful place. But it is where our God, in his infinite wisdom, has sent us, as we've already read, to humble us, to know, to test us, and to know what's in our heart. And that, it's a beautiful plan. Again, I would ask you, what has he done for you spiritually? Has he protected you from these? Has he protected you from Satan? See, Satan has no rights. He has no rights to your mind. He has no rights in this room right now. This is God's place. This is God's time. This is his assembly. His spirit is here. Satan has no rights here. Is he protecting you? You bet he is. You bet he is. He goes on, who fed you? Do we have food? We have all the water we want. Do we have the food? We have more spiritual knowledge. We have more material that's put out by the churches. It's an amazing thing. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. Again, that he might humble you and that he might test you. For what purpose? We've been talking about it. To do you good in the end. It is not about the journey. You are not here to have a pleasant life. And I know I say that rudely, and I don't mean it rude. That's not God's design. This isn't a health and wealth gospel that we preach. It's sometimes hard. And sometimes people don't like to hear it, and I don't either. I want an easy life. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. But it is to do us good in the end. Whatever it is you're suffering in your life, whatever it is you're going through, whatever your wilderness brings you, whatever serpents and scorpions and thirst and hunger you go through, that's why it's being done, to do you good in the end. We got to know that about our God. We have to know His purpose. Because if you start to believe and think the only way that God can be in your life is to give you satisfaction today, you're going, very likely, to be disappointed. He wants you in His kingdom. He wants you to cross the river and enter. It's sometimes painful on this side. That's His plan. Was God happy? Was God happy with what happened to them? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So there was a spiritual element to it after all. Yeah, they all ate the same spiritual food. Yeah, it was manna. But there was a lesson for them. All drank the same spiritual drink. It was water. But there was a lesson for them. For they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R. That spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Brethren, you and I eat and drink of that same beautiful rock. You got it in your lap. If you're baptized, it's dwelling in you. If you're not, it's working right there with you. It's present. Verse 5. But with most of them, not all, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Was God pleased at that? Was He happy because they fell? No, that's not what He wants. And He doesn't want that of you. He wants everybody. He's not content that any should fail, that any should fall. And He's giving you all the spiritual food, all the spiritual drink you need to make it through this wilderness. I don't care. And I say this about myself because I'm telling you, every one of us have stories of some really hard times in life. I don't know, for whatever reason, the last several years for me have been hard on a lot of different fronts. But He's there. He hasn't withheld the water and He hasn't withheld the food. That rock is there. And He can and will see you through. He's not happy when somebody decides to bolt the company. Like, he wasn't happy when they decided afterwards, well, let's go take the land. Now that you said we can't, let's go do it. He's not happy when somebody gets bit by the scorpion and falls away in the wilderness. It's not what He wanted. He wanted everybody to be there. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust. There's another word, lust. After evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters. We read that earlier. He views that as idolatry. Why? Because they stopped following the pillar. They started walking off. They went after something else instead of their God. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Note what He equates to idolatry. Eating and drinking and playing. Nothing wrong with that in and by itself. I eat, I drink, I play around sometimes. I'm guessing we can all say, yeah, we do those things. But in this case, they were twisting. It was into the temporal. It was into that moment. It was in, why can't You give me what I want right now? Therefore, You can't be my God. Essentially, I want the temporal pleasure. He says that's idolatry, and we all know it to be that way. And that's what they did in the wilderness. They saw the harshness. They saw the testing. They saw the reproof. They saw the rebuke. They experienced it. And they walked away in their heads. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 20 and 3,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. That's pretty strong, tempting the Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Now again, I think I've actually mentioned this before, but every time I read this list, I look at this list and I see words like lust. I see words like idolatry, sexual immorality, and tempting Christ. Those are big things. I mean, I don't think anybody's going, oh yeah, sexual immorality, whatever. It's cool. You can do that a little bit. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that about tempting Christ. Nobody would say that about lust. But in this list, He puts nor complain. Now, well, we're all pretty comfortable with complaining. I know I am. I can tell you this, categorically in a big, big umbrella, when I find myself, and it's unfortunately after I'm done complaining, when I find myself complaining, it's invariably because of the suffering in the wilderness that I'm going through. It's because somebody didn't do something right for me. Somebody didn't treat me right. They said this, whatever it is. And I'm complaining. He's saying, don't complain. And He's putting it in a list saying, sexual immorality, tempting Christ. Don't complain. That's what they did. We've already read it. God does not take kindly to complaining, especially against His servant. That's why I wanted to sort of highlight the Miriam and Aaron thing. They complained. Well, then God talked to me too. God said, don't do that. You know, their lives were barely spared, quite frankly. At least Miriam's. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is an amazing thing. Why is that one so, in my mind, they weren't destroyed by serpents or just killed off by a plague. They were destroyed by a destroyer. Because complaining roots in bitterness. And it begins to be directed toward your God at some point. And it will destroy you. It will destroy you if you live your life in total negative complaining about everything in the world. Everybody's out to get you, whatever your complaints are. And as we read earlier, God said, when you did that to my servants, You didn't really do it to them. God's saying you did that to me. Your complaints are against your God. Oh, this minister you've given us, he's awful. Whatever it is, I mean, God takes that as a personal. That's his anointed man. And God said, if I don't want him there, I'll take him out. Stop complaining. I think that's a huge lesson for us, and especially in Western civilization where we're very comfortable complaining about everything because we have a right to say whatever we want, I guess. Verse 11, off my soapbox. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. See, brethren, cycles right back to humility. You will not do this if you don't have humility. You won't. God's saying, be careful. Watch out. If you think you stand, just take heed. Maybe you do stand. And if your confidence is in your God, then yep, you stand. But if your confidence is in yourself, take heed. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. And it's interesting. He comes off this topic and goes on to discuss the Passover. That's why I say in some regard this is the same topic from other perspective. It goes right back. It all plays into one big circle. Because to the extent you can trust him, you can go through the wilderness a lot better and a lot cleaner. As I mentioned earlier, God is not willing. For those who want to take notes, 2 Peter 3:9, we'll just read it. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to make it. And he's giving you, it says he's long-suffering. Where is he long-suffering? He suffers long with you and me in the wilderness. He understands it's hard. He understands it's difficult. He understands all sorts. He knows the wilderness a whole lot better than us. He knows what tomorrow brings for us. I have no clue. Except the weather says there's storms coming, so brace yourself. But he suffers long with us because he wants us to make it. He wants us to come to repentance. And again, repentance. You won't repent unless you have humility. Idolatry. Something that came up several times already. Joshua, another point in Israel's history, gives his final message. It said, given at a moment and at a place more than anything. Again, for Joshua, it's near the end of his life. But is given at a place, his farewell address, that is very interesting. It's a place called Shechem. And it's got a history to it. And in some respects, I think it's interesting to sort of envision the history of this sort of last farewell address of Joshua. That Shechem is the place where Abraham arrived at when God told him to get out of his country. And it just, I won't even give you, you can look all these up. I have scriptural references for all of these. The place where God promised the land to Abraham. The place where Joseph wanted his bones to rest. The place where Moses commanded an altar be built and the words of the law were written out so that they would be remembered. The place where Moses commanded the blessings and the curse to be spoken aloud. The place where Joshua took the people to hear the reading of the law when he began to lead them. It's a pretty inspiring place. And I don't know, I'm like, the only thing I could sort of equate it to is be like going over to Israel, sitting, which I think somebody recently did here, sitting on the Mount of Olives and hearing a great sermon. I mean, just the presence of the Mount of Olives would carry some weight. I mean, this is the same dirt, essentially, Christ stood on and gave his dissertation or his lectures. It would mean something to be in this. So this is the place. And on top of that, it's Joshua's farewell address to the people. So turn over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. I think again, just Environmentally, these words would carry a little greater weight. They all understood the history. Joshua is going to remind them of it. Joshua 24. We'll start in verse 14. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth." What do we take in? What are we told in the New Testament? What bread do we take and live by? Bread, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and Egypt. And serve the Lord. You're telling me at the end of all of this, they're still serving these gods and He's still having to tell them to put them away? Yeah. What gods are you still serving? What gods am I still serving? Are we going to be told right before or at some point in the future, you got to still put them away? That's a lifelong call for us. All these years later, sincerity and truth, and put the gods out of your life. Verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers you served, your father served who were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I find this fascinating. Because remember Joshua's history. It's interesting because he doesn't give them really saying, which one are you going to serve? The gods of the Egypt or the gods of the Amorites? So you choose. You choose one of those two gods. I'm going to go serve the Lord. He doesn't really, in some respect, I think he actually really learned a lot from the events around entering the land and the spies. Because as we'll see here in a minute too, there's another sort of phrase where you're like, that's an odd way to word that. But he's saying, which one are you going to choose? So the people answer. Now here's the people coming back saying, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." So they're like, we don't want any of those. "For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight to preserve us all the way that He went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." I find it interesting because they're basically using the same words God kept using all this time. "I'm the one that did all this. I did this for you." Now they're saying, "No, we'll serve this God because He did all that for us." They got it in some regard. Here's the other phrase I thought was interesting that, again, just tells me Joshua learned something, I think, and it's my opinion that he learned something. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord. You can't do it. I'm not going to let you, but you cannot do it. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins." Joshua is essentially, again, this is where I'm like, if you go back to the spies, what did they do after God said, "No, you can't go in now"? "Oh, I want to do it." And it's almost like Joshua was saying ahead of time, "Well, you can't do it." So they'll say, yeah, we do want to do it ahead of time. Make the commitment, I guess. It's almost like take their bread away first and then, or take their dessert away, then they'll want it. Again, I could be wrong. I just think it's interesting. But it's an odd answer. "You cannot serve the Lord." Verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you, for He has done you good." After He has done you good. Again, I think it's interesting. What do the people answer? And Joshua said to the people, "No." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Again, now they're committed. It's a good thing. So Joshua said to the people, "You are witness against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve Him." And they said, "We are witness." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God." Again, reiterating, put the foreign gods away. These are people that just committed themselves to serve one God. And the next words out of his mouth are saying, "You need to put the other gods away. You still got them." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Did they mean it? I think at the time they did. I think I've said this about some of the folks or people in the New Testament. You know, you put a polygraph on them at that moment, they're probably going to pass. They really meant it. "We're going to serve the Lord our God. We'll obey Him." Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with his people that day and made them for a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." Joshua did everything he could. Again, this is it. These are final words. This is his final admonition to all those people, all those youngins that are now old. Saying, you commit it to your God. Here's a stone. We're going to do it. Turn over, if you would, to Psalms 95. I alluded to this earlier, but brethren, a huge point or a huge key, I think, to understanding what's going on in our walk in our wilderness and their walk and the example they set is we have to see this through the prism of God's perspective. We have to look at it as He looks at it. Psalms 95, verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Brethren, this is something you can do. He's saying, don't you harden your heart. This is something that we can take on. We can look at the trials. We can look at the chastisement. We can look at all that's going on through our walk in the wilderness. And it can result in us hardening our own hearts. Verse 9. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works." Again, I find that interesting. He's saying they saw everything and they still tested me and tried me. "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people that who go astray in their hearts and do, and they do not know my ways.'" God is concerned with the heart, but He is equally concerned that you know His ways. Remember what we read earlier, to do you good in the end. All the trying, all the testing, it is for you to do you good in the end. If we understand God's way, we'll understand a whole lot of what's going on in the wilderness. We'll understand and put into entirely different perspectives that odd, strange activity at work that just, for whatever reason, is causing you all the grief or the whatever it is, problems in the church, discord among brethren, discord in family, whatever it is, it all gets put into a different perspective. See, if we don't, then we risk having the next verse said to us, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." If we go astray in our hearts and we don't learn God's way, we really risk that being said to us. As we begin to wind this down, and I think I'm going to be closer on time than I thought. Brethren, we too are marching toward our Kadesh Barnea moment. And we are admonished, and we have to hold on to the very end. Our walk is not over. Our walk is spiritual. Real perils, real risk, real serpents, not physical serpents, spiritual scorpions are out there. The whole system, Satan has devised a whole system that has one huge purpose. To pull you away, to get you to walk away, and to keep those secondary for this purpose. The whole system is designed to pull you away. It wants to distract you. If you had to answer the question, what's the core reason that underlies all the others we've talked about? What's the core reason they couldn't enter the promised land? What would it be? Well, we don't have to guess. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. We're told. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. He's talking to the holy brethren, the church, the people of God. The ones that, since the word holy is there, the one that God has made holy. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Yeah, we just came through a period where we consider him. We looked at him. In our mind's eye, we saw a man hanging on a cross or a stake. We saw that. In our mind's eye, we saw a stone rolled. In our mind's eye, we saw a lot of things. We had to go look at it. Now he's saying, consider this man. Consider that unleavened bread he told you to live by and to take. But we have to do it all year. We don't walk away from this. We don't walk away from that understanding and that knowledge and ignore it. We live by it. It has to carry with us. Verse 2, who was faithful? We're still talking about him who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Drop down to verse 6. But Christ the Son, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We begin to see the core reason. We have to hold fast. We have to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope. This world wants to take your hope away. There are things coming. I don't know what all they are. And there are things that have been in your life that want to rip that hope out of your life. He's saying hold on to it. Hold on to the confidence and rejoice in the hope of what's coming. Right now there are times it really stinks. It's awful right now, but there is a great hope, and we hold on to that. Verse 7, because of that, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. It goes right back to it. Because we have a hope, don't harden your hearts. Don't become bitter at your brother. We're all going to mess up. I've probably irritated 30% of you in this room. Statistically, it's probably true. Don't harden your heart against it. I don't want that. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to harm anybody. And I know you don't either. But sometimes we can harden our hearts against our brothers. Don't do that. Don't harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion and the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. See, we don't have to wonder the testing. We know our God is genuine. We don't have a right to question Him anymore. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, quoting the Old Testament. We just read that. And I'm going to reiterate it again because Paul did, I assume. Writer of Hebrews did. We have to know God's way. See, because brethren, if we go out into this world and we look at the sons of Anak or Anakim, we're going to be frightened too. We don't look at the giants and get fearful. We have this hope. We hold on to it. We don't look at the serpents. We don't look at the scorpions and lose faith. They're going to be there. We can't say what they said in their hearts. Or they said out loud, we can't say it in our hearts. It can't be done. It's too hard. The giants are too big. It's a great land. But I don't know if I can make it. I mean, again, you can make it. Just got to keep your trust and faith in God. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, still quoting. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And he clarifies, and he's going to have more clarification here in a minute. The core reason, that's what we're really looking at with this section. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Evil heart of unbelief. Do you believe? Can you believe? Do we, all these other things. If we really believe, we'll stop the complaining. We won't go down an idolatrous route. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, there's a hardening. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, reiterating that idea, brother. Hold the confidence steadfast. Don't let go of it to the very end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of the rebellion. He's requoting it, emphasizing it. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? Again, if you're proud, you're not going to obey. Why would you? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. This is the core reason. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't see it. I mean, in one sense, I look at that and go, could it be that simple? After all they had seen, after all they had witnessed, how many times did God say, you saw My miracles, you saw My power? And they couldn't believe Him. They wouldn't believe Him. In the New Testament way of saying it, they didn't have the sincerity and truth in them. They couldn't believe. That's why it's so important to look at what Christ did and absolutely remove any shadow of a doubt. We've got to be all in on this one. How about us, brethren? How about us? Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. And we are almost done for those who watch in the clock. Hebrews 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. Brethren, there's a great promise left. It remains for you. It remains for me. We leave these days on unleavened bread with clear vision of a great promise that remains. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It is a perilous journey. But the promised rest remains. Whatever you're fighting, whatever, if it's hell, the list is so long, I dare not go down and start naming things. Whatever it is, there is a promised rest waiting for you. Whatever it is, don't come short of it. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Again, it was preached. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Evil heart of unbelief. It wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. Again, I don't know how else to word it, but we have got to be all in on this. You can't be holding anything back. You can't be trusting in your own ways. You can't be trusting in the systems and the governments of this world that provide you a thing. It is God and God alone. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. What a beautiful thing. And he goes right back to belief. We who have believed do enter that rest. As it is said, so I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. He said it again. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine this? Such a thing. This is phenomenal, that statement. It's done. The works are all done. They're all ready. You just got to believe and hold on and stay here. Stay in the faith. Not here as in the body of church. In one sense, we're nobody. But you can't ever leave your God. Don't ever give up on Him. No matter what is ahead of us. And then we know there are perilous times ahead of us. Will he find faith when he returns? It's not in here, but it's just a question that we know is asked elsewhere. For we who have believed to enter that rest. So he said, swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again he said, in this place, thou shalt not enter My rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, the same themes. In every place we talked about, the same ideas and same themes come up. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. What a beautiful thought. Brethren, the day is coming when we'll cease the stress, the strain, the trials in the wilderness. They're coming to an end. We have to hold on. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. Diligence to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Brethren, it's a good thought to end on. Be diligent. Stay diligent. Lest any of us fall according to their example.